What, back in the late 70s, two teen heartthrobs? Anyone recognize those guys? It will reveal your age if you do. Robbie Benson and Donnie Most, who was Ralph Mouth. Remember Ralph? Ralph Mouth, remember him? They were both eating, and one was eating peanut butter, the other was eating chocolate. They ran into each other on the street, and lo and behold, someone had an idea. Let's make Reese's Peanut Butter Cup. I'm sure that's, who said thank you? Right? Mary and Rachel know that the way to my heart at Valentine's Day is peanut butter and chocolate. That's just the way it rolls in my house. But February requires chocolate, doesn't it? If you're not a chocolate person, you'll just eat some because someone gave it to you, right? Well, we know that that's a part of February, and God wants us to show mercy, and so we're going to put those two together today. I need some help. Dennis, if you'd help me. Pastor Chris, if you'd help me. I just want to give you some chocolate today. So quickly, guys. Pastor's got to preach. Let's go. Quickly. Just a few Hershey's kisses from me to you, and I want you to know how much I love and appreciate you. But I want you to leave with the message today. If you look on the wrappers, these are customized just for you, Hershey's kisses, and you'll see that that there are stickers there, and they're bilingual. In fact, we have ones that say "Show Mercy," and others that say that in Spanish. So if you would just let those be a reminder, that's what we're about, is showing mercy. That's what God wants of us. And so chocolate and mercy, mercy and chocolate, it's as good as chocolate and peanut butter. So if you would, look in your Bibles to Jude verses 22 and 23. And let's jump into the message this morning out of what we saw last week, Jude 22, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Father, thank you for your word to us. God, we're so grateful that we have been the recipients of such a deep, vast, rich mercy. It's been life-changing to us, Lord. Because of your mercy, we can look back at a point in time where life changed drastically for us, where the people that we were before encountering your love and your compassion through the gospel of Jesus. God, we came out a different person on the other side. And we thank you for that, Lord. Now I pray, Lord Jesus, that what we have received from you, as your word says, freely you have received, freely give. Help us to freely give and show mercy to others around us. And Lord, we thank you for it. God, anoint these lips of clay. Help me to be your vessel. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a question that I think a lot of us think, and I think we think about it maybe more than we admit, and it motivates us, it drives us. It's, what does God think about me when he thinks about me? What you think about God, or rather, let me say this, what you think about the way God thinks about you is a very powerful thought. It has tremendous impact for your life. In fact, our behavior, it sets us up in life. So if that's true, it must matter to God. What does God think about me? What does he think about the performance? What does he think about the way I'm living? What does he think about the way I treat people? What does he think about the way I'm producing? What does God think about me? That's a very, very real question that each of us face. And if God has thoughts about me, I'm always finding myself thinking about, okay, what do I have to do to keep God happy with me? What is it that I have to do to keep God happy with me? And again, I think it burns in not just my heart, I think it burns in everyone's heart, and it can motivate, in a way, it can motivate your spirituality. And what do I mean by spirituality? I mean that, what is it that you do to invest in your spiritual life to be a spiritual person? If it's reading your Bible, if it's worship, if it's praying, if it's coming to church. You may have a regular schedule in your life of maybe fasting. Your stewardship, that's an act of spirituality, the way we relate to God and grow spiritually. That's what that's about. And so if I'm thinking, how can I keep God happy with me, and I put a lot of energy into my spirituality, then when I'm done with whatever that spirituality might be in the moment, whether it be praying or reading my Bible, having my devotions, I'm hoping that God is going to be happy with me. Now that's a real thought. I think there's a flaw in there. I think God thinks a lot about you that has nothing to do with whether or not you read your Bible today or whether or not you did it right. But when I fall into that line of thinking, if I'm not happy with what I'm doing, I tend to think that God is not happy with what I'm doing. All right, it's February. A lot of people got some chocolate today. And yet, when the first of the year came, you thought, I need to be careful with sweets this year. I need to. Thanks, Pastor. Appreciate the gesture. But I'm like struggling with this. You know what I mean? And you might be thinking, if a lot of people think this, well, you're not alone. But the thought might go through your head, man, I hadn't made any progress on some goals. What does God think about me? Because I know what I think about me. What does God think about me? And so when we're not happy with ourselves, we might tend to think that God isn't happy with us. And we tend to think and operate emotionally or relationally through a grid about what we do. And again, one of the things that we do to try to make God feel better about us, and really it's not so much God as much as we want to feel better about ourselves, is it can motivate spirituality. There's all kinds of reasons in the world to work on spirituality. There's all kinds of reasons in the world to have your devotions and read your Bible and pray, but they don't have a lot to do with how God feels about you. Nevertheless, to keep up with the positive side of what we want God to feel about us, a lot of people turn to religion and spirituality. But the truth is that spirituality doesn't lead so much to how God sees us, but to how we end up seeing others. Spirituality has a lot to do with about the way we look at other people. And so I want to jump out of Jude, and the course he set us on is living a life that's mercy rich, a life that shows mercy to others. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 58, verse 1, and track with me here in just a few verses out of Isaiah 58, because Isaiah 58 is written to people that are a lot like you and I when it comes to spirituality. It's all about the God look, right? God's looking, God's watching, and what does he see when he sees me? And so this motivated, can I just tell you, I know the temptation this morning is to think, I'm hearing noises like come from the back of the building. And I want you to know that inside I'm jumping for joy. I mean, I love chaos and kids. All right? I love chaos and kids. So you just fumble through your chocolate and pay attention to me. And we'll be good, all right? Isaiah 58, look at verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1 is written to people who cared about how they looked to God. And so verse 1, God tells the prophet, he says, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression. All right? And automatically you're thinking, okay, God sees them, their transgressions. You know what that means? It doesn't mean he's happy with them. It means he's concerned. He's very much upset with some things that they've done. And so God tells the prophet, all right, I want you to declare to the people, lift your voice up loudly like a trumpet, and speak to the house of Jacob. That's another way of saying the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And look at verse 2. He says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgment. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves? Now, humbling was kind of like the expected attitude when it came to spirituality. But humbling didn't necessarily, they started appropriating real humility in their life. What it means is they would wear a sackcloth and they would walk around with mopey faces and they would go through all kinds of ceremonial things, and then outwardly they kind of had the humble look, and that was their deal. And God says, you're even asking yourselves, we fasted, you don't see it, God. Why have we humbled ourselves? And you don't even acknowledge that. And then the end of verse 3, he says, behold, God says, behold, in the day of your fast, we could say, and behold, in the day of your spirituality, and what you were doing to feel better about yourself so that you would think that I would feel better about you. He says, what you're really doing is you're seeking things for yourselves. And here it is, you oppress all your workers. All right, you with me? So in these first three verses, God's indicting them. He's like, you know, the unbeatable law and order attorney. He stands up and he says, I've nailed you. I've got you on this. There's no escape. You are doing something and it's clear and you're wanting things from me and you're looking at your spirituality thinking you deserve these things. You think I should like you because of what you're doing. And I'm not very pleased with you, to be honest, because you're not concerned about others. You're taking advantage of others. And so their sin, what God saw as their sin, what they were doing was masking with like a veneer of spirituality. Right? They were wanting God to like them, so what did they do? They did the religious thing. And they're good religious things. They're not bad religious things. They're good religious things. But they weren't accomplishing what God intended for it to accomplish. You look at verse 2 again. This is what's so stunning. He says, they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that actually did righteousness and didn't forsake the judgments of their God. And what do? They ask of me righteous judgment. They ask me to act on their behalf. In verse 2, he says, they delight to draw near to God. It's all over them. Coming to God is like a passionate thing. They come after God. So in other words, they worship as if they were a righteous and obedient nation, and they have themselves persuaded that they really want God and his ways, but God sees something else. So he goes on near the end of verse 2. He says, they ask of me righteous judgments. They delight in being near to me. They delight in coming close to me. They want God to intervene for us or for them with his righteous judgments, his blessings, his favor. But they don't see the real problem. They love to come to worship. They love to show up in church. They have moving religious experiences. They feel emotional about it, but something's wrong. And so the frustration comes out in verse 3. God, we fasted. You don't see it. We've humbled ourselves. You don't seem to take knowledge of it. Now, let's pull back for a minute because this is a chapter on fasting. And there are some incredible promises about fasting. And I encourage fasting. And we understand that. I want to say that there are times in your life where fasting is an appropriate pairing, if I use that word, a pairing with prayer or worship or other kinds of spirituality, reading your Bible. There may be a day in your life where you want to set aside time for fasting. That's not a punishment of your body. That's a way of acknowledging humility. It's a way of, in fact, if you want to be in touch with your hunger for God, let me tell you what your soul feels like when you don't get enough God. Just don't eat a few meals, right? And you feel physical hunger. Well, your soul has a hunger for God. And so sometimes the way, it's kind of like, I don't want to equate these in the same way, but you know when we do communion together, we receive the bread and the cup, and those are emblems, but they affect our senses, right? There's taste, and there's texture, and there's sweetness, and it harkens us back to think of what Jesus suffered for us. How he was broken, how his blood was shed. Well, God has created a manner of us to draw near to him and to worship him and to feel it. I mean, you are a person that has senses. And Christianity is not just an intellectual thing. There's an awakening of your spirit, your emotions when you worship. And fasting is a way that you kind of feel a spirit in the spiritual sense of what is really happening with your soul. I don't want to get too far into that. But that's what Isaiah 58 is about. And people understood that. That's if we come to God with fasting, he'll respond to us and he'll answer our prayers and he'll do things on our behalf and God will like us. God will like us. So if we just look at verses 2 and 3, you see several things. They're seeking God. They delight to know God's ways. They're asking God for just decisions, which means they're praying. They're praying. They're asking God. They delight in the nearness of God. It's not like they're saying, hey, we're not going to church today. We're going to go fishing. We're not going to go to church today. We got plenty of other stuff we could be doing. No, they were going to the house of the Lord. They were offering their sacrifices. They delighted in drawing near to God. Verse 3 says, again, they're fasting and humbling themselves and all of that. And God tells Isaiah, Isaiah, cry loudly, raise your voice like a trumpet and talk to these people about what's really going on. In verse 3, he says, behold, in the day of your fast, or in the day of your spirituality, in the day that you're coming after me and investing in your spirituality, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. So in being consumed about how they appear to the Lord, they forgot about what he was concerned with, and God was concerned that they look at others. God was concerned that their eyes flip away from themselves and make a shift toward the people around them, other people. If you look at verse 4, Isaiah's prophecy goes on. He says, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. So here's a fasting that was hopeful of God's favor and blessing. Here's worship and spirituality that hope for God's favor and blessing. It's a kind of spirituality that says, all right, God, look at us. I mean, we're doing it. We're doing it. I've done what I know is to be right. I'm doing that, God. But it's a kind of spirituality that says, look at all the efforts we're putting into our spirituality, God. Shouldn't you be pleased with what we've done? Don't you approve of us based on our spirituality? And all the while, God is saying, spirituality is not so much about how I see you, it's about how you see others. So God wants us to look the other way. Instead of being consumed with the God look, there's a look that you need to have. And so look at verse 6. God describes what real spirituality will accomplish. He says, is this not the fast that I've chosen? Is this not the spirituality that I'm looking for in your life? Is this not the means of you worshiping me? This is what I really want to see. In verse 6, he says, the kind of spirituality I'm looking for leads to freedom in life. It includes reaching those who need healing. It leads to removing the bondage of the burden. Look at verse 6. There's at least four things here. The kind of spirituality that God wants to bring forth in our lives is that the bonds of wickedness would be loosed. That the straps of the yoke of the oppressed would be lifted. That the oppressed would go free. That every yoke would be broken. I love that kind of language. Because it forces us to drive in and think, okay, bonds and straps and yokes and oppression. What is this about? It's about bondage. It's about lack of freedom. It's about a hurting life. It's about someone that's trapped. It's about someone that can't get free. And God is saying that I'm looking for a spirituality in which I can release all of this stuff through you upon others. I'm wanting to use you to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and that every yoke will be broken. The point is here is that when we draw near to God, we're less concerned about how God sees us and we're more concerned about how we see others. We're consumed with how God can use us to free others from their yokes and lift their burdens. God calls us to be people that free people. Free them from their burdens. Free them from their oppressors. Never content to leave them alone in their burden. The kind of spirituality that God wants flowing through our lives is a spirituality through which he can release the ministry of the Holy Spirit and set captives free. This is one of the best outlines I've done all year. You've got to be loving this. Verse 7 continues to push our eyes away from ourselves to others. He says, make provision for the hungry and the homeless. Look at this. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. What he means by that is, in the sense that what you would do for yourself, that's like the golden rule, isn't it? Basically, what you would want to do for yourself, you do that for others. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. You see the trend here, don't you? Spirituality, whether it's worship or prayer or giving or fasting, it leads not so much to how God sees us, but to how we see others. And if we fast like this, look at verse 8, the darkness in our life will become light. There'll be incredible transformation in you. He says, then, verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. He says, if you pour out yourself for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom will be as the noonday. You know how you feel, wake up and you feel gloomy, right? But noonday is like brightness. It's like light. It's like, where did the shadows go? And that's what the Lord is saying about your life. There is a sense of hope that emanates from you when you give me this kind of spirituality. Spirituality that turns and it sees the hurting, it sees the wounded, it sees the oppressed, it sees the broken, it sees the people far from God and does something about it. Look the other way. That's what God is asking for. And with the promise of that, I believe I can show you in a few places. That God wants a spirituality that invites the activity of God into us so that we might be channels of releasing the life of Jesus to others, His freedom, His life, His mercy, His compassion. There are all kinds of examples in the New Testament. I want to take you to one place. Look at the Luke chapter 13. And there's a story that begins in verse 10. And it has to do with Jesus going to the place that everyone else was going so that God would feel good about them. He's going to the synagogue. All right, you know what the synagogue was? That's Jewish church. And so it says in verse 10, and Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Ooh, the Sabbath. The holy day of the week. The day where you give God what belongs to God. And you do your spiritual thing. If you're any kind of other person on any other day of the week on the Sabbath, you're something else. You get spiritual. So Jesus comes into Jewish church on the holy day of the week, verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and cannot fully straighten herself. You know what I love about this in Luke? I'm a literature guy and I like to read because I'm a nerd. I'm a literature nerd. I get into this stuff. But look what Luke does. I mean, even in what Luke does, it's a lesson for us. Jesus shows up in the church, but who does Luke see? He sees a woman that's been bent over for 18 years. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, this is where the story gets funny. And it's almost like, really, this happened? Who's the idiot in verse 14 that thought he needed to insert his opinion? But here comes the ruler of the synagogue. Oh, that guy, the head guy. Indignant. You know what indignant means? He's just religiously mad. And the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "You know, listen, there's a great object lesson that I want to make sure everyone gets today. There are 6 days in which people ought to work. 6 days. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Somebody should have taken this guy's ticket at the door. And then the Lord answered him. Jesus speaks up. We ought to say this more in church to one another. You hypocrites. Yeah, no, don't do that. Not unless you can put hypocrite somewhere between truth and love, all right? But Jesus says, "You hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey?" Now, oxes and donkeys in the Old and New Testament were not really pets. You know what a pet is? The pet's for you, right? The pet is what you allow to nestle up against you, and you receive love and you give love. That's your pet. An ox or a donkey, that's like a working deal, and you paid good money to get this animal to do this amount of work for you so that you'll have a profit. And Jesus says, all right, well, but this has something to do with you, and it's on the Sabbath, and your ox or donkey has an issue. Don't you untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? Don't you keep that animal healthy? Because really, it's about you, isn't it? Even on the Sabbath, you'll do this. Even on the Sabbath, you'll be concerned about yourselves. Even on the Sabbath, you'll take care of something else as long as it has something to do with you. And Jesus says, verse 16, and ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus says, kind of in his own vernacular, he says, guys, get a clue. Your spirituality, if it's not leading you to the hurting, if it's keeping your eyes on yourself and only what you hope God thinks about you and not what you think about others and not what you do for others, that's a spirituality that misses the heart of God. Spirituality is not so much about how God sees us, it's about how we see others. It's always about others. And Jesus won't let the wrong idea go unchallenged. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And I'd ask you, should not a day of drawing near to God for us lead us to others who are far from God so that they might come closer? Should not our worship lead to life and healing and freedom for others when we worship together, when we pray together? Or even through your own private devotions, even through your own personal days of worship, even setting aside fasting, going that far. It's about the Holy Spirit coming to release more of the compassion and the power of Jesus through you and me to the hurting. That's what it's always about. And I got to tell you, that's what Pentecost is about. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And you know where the promise came? A prayer meeting. A prayer meeting. They go to Jerusalem, they're praying for about 10 days. Now that's some serious spirituality going on. Those are people that heard what Jesus said. They go and do what Jesus said do, and they pray for about 10 days waiting for the promise. And when the promise comes, it wasn't about, hey, look who's got the gift of prophecy. Oh my goodness, look who's pleasing to God and has got this gift. Oh my goodness, look at what Peter's able to do. Look at the kind of person he is. No. It was about going out into the streets and compelling 4,000 people to come to faith in one day. It was about God releasing ministry through a prayer meeting. And that's really what Pentecost is. Pentecost is about, listen, write this down. Pentecost is about spirituality becoming ministry. That's what it's about. And that's what God wants to bring forth in us. And when we worship like we did this morning, when we come before His Word like we've done today, God is preparing and activating and releasing the life of Jesus through us to others. If we're not so much concerned about the way He thinks about us, and we begin to look the other way and to think about others. And truly, if the prevailing approach to worship or fasting or praying or any pursuit of spirituality doesn't really push us closer to showing mercy to those who need it, then the purpose of worship was lost. The ministry of the word, boy, if it doesn't move us closer to others, we missed it. You know what the win for us today would be? To come into the presence of the Lord who loves us. And that experience made us love people deeper. It made us reach people more boldly. It made us do things beyond ourselves because we knew that God was with us. How do you see others? That's the question. How do you see others? Now, last week we said that we want to create an environment in our church where we're not just here to meet our expectations. We want to welcome and facilitate the opportunity for other people to come close to God. That's what we want church to be like. It's not just about getting our worship on, right? It's about giving a place where people can come closer to God and experience Him like you and I do. But listen, you know what it also means? It means that we go hard after God. It means that when it's time to worship, boy, we go for it. When it's time to get before the Word, boy, we get real. We let the Word come and move some things out of our lives and replace it with some other things that God wants to be happening inside of us. And the gravitational pull of the church, remember, it's always about, you know, pulling us inward. Because you're all a great people. I mean, really, you're really, really great people. You're fun to love. You're fun to greet. You're fun to worship with. You're fun to share a cup of coffee with on a Sunday morning. That's a great thing. But we have to be intentional about, all right, it's great for me to greet Tim or Mike or Pastor Chris or Chad, but that attention's gotta be moved outward. And just allow the same loving acceptance that you've got there, just look the other way. That's what God's asking us to do. Look the other way. Look the other way. Now what CLA is going to be is always going to be determined by what we actually do. It's not about what we feel. It's not about what we see in the Word and never apply. It's always about what we do. Yeah. This love like I've never